Our text this morning, we are going to consider the hymn, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, and we're going to take the text where, hark, the angels sing. The angels announce the birth of Christ to those shepherds. And we exegeted this text in more detail a couple weeks ago. But sometimes you do that and there's more there. Well, there's always more there. Sometimes there's a lot more there, and there is a world-renowned hymn about it. And not every season, but some seasons, you might remember, I take one of these glorious hymns that we sing and walk through it, and walk through all the scriptural truth and wonder and gospel goodness in it. So that's what we're doing this morning. We'll take as our text Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, just verses 13 and 14. So this is the word of the Lord for you. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God, and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this season, for the announcement of the angels to the shepherds, for the faith of those shepherds to go and see what you had done, the birth of Jesus, of the Virgin Mary in Bethlehem, in the stable. And we thank you for the truth of the gospel that takes on flesh this season as we reflect on the wonder of your love for us, on the second person of the Trinity, coming into our world to bear our sins, born to die, born to defeat death and sin on the cross and rise again. Give us wisdom by your Holy Spirit to understand this announcement of the angels, that it would dwell in our hearts and that we would announce it as news to this world to receive Christ the King. We ask for this in Jesus' name and amen. Amen. The glory of Christ's incarnation fills the air during Christmas tide. During the time of Christmas, during Advent, and then the Christmas season to follow, the church has marked this mind-boggling event of the incarnation, the thing that broke the minds of all the philosophers, that the eternal Word of God, the eternally begotten, proceeding from the Father, came into human history, took on flesh, and has never forsaken it. Jesus, the unity of Christ, the person of Christ as a human man continues to this day as he rose from the dead in the flesh and went into heaven, still interceding for us there, fully man and fully God. Some Christians are not aware that Jesus didn't leave that body. The whole point of the resurrection was that he redeemed us, soul and body, and he went to God's right hand where he reigns. The beginning of the unity of the second person of the Trinity, who is with God the Father and God the Spirit from eternity past, took on flesh and dwelt among us. And that beautiful message, that wonder, comes to us in glorified speech, that is, in sung music, in Advent especially. Men and angels naturally sing praise to God for what he has done. We glorify him, and music is glorified speech. Hark the Herald Angels Sing was written by John Wesley, the founder of Methodism in 1739. If you know about John, you know, I believe when he was at Oxford, he and his brother and George Whitefield and others joined in what was called the Holy Club. The Holy Club was a group of guys who wanted to pray together, who wanted to study scripture together, who wanted to grow in holiness. And they were made fun of, as such men often are, and they were called the Methodists, because you freak shows are so methodical in your meeting, your discipline, your program for growing in grace, and they kind of went with it. They said, "Okay, well, I guess we're the Methodists." As often happened, you know, they made fun. Look at these weird Christ followers. They were called Christians in Antioch, and the Christians said, "Okay, we'll take it." It often happens. So John Wesley was a faithful guy there in the First Great Awakening, and he wrote this hymn. He wrote it as a poem. And it took its current form, though, later in 1753, when George Whitefield, who was an Anglican minister, modified the lyrics. More on that in just a minute. Wesley had penned over 6,000, some people say 6,500 hymns. It's a bunch, lots of them, and we sing many of them today. We still sing a good handful at our church, probably over 10 of them. And his goal was to revive the theological depth and the evangelical strength of the church's music. I grew up in a church that had all the forms, for example, of, it was a Presbyterian church, it had all the form of piety. You know, the prayers were still biblical prayers. We still said the Lord's Prayer, and we sang some of these hymns, but it was a church that lost Orthodox belief in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, as I quickly found out as I was becoming a Christian as a teenager and asking questions, and I was like, why don't we believe this stuff? It's super weird. I didn't believe it, and I was like, nobody else believes it here, and then I did, and it was odd. And what happened was you had the music, you had the creeds, you had the chants, you had the things like the definition of Chalcedon that we said in the Apostles' Creed, but it was all this mumbling. It was all this mumbling. When people ask me, you're part of a church? Oh, what kind of church is it? I often say something like, well, we're kind of like Presbyterian, but no mumbling. Because I don't want them to think that we mumble all these hymns and stuff. We sing them. We sing them. And the church was in a similar kind of stupor as the mainline denominations are today, whether that's Presbyterian or Lutheran or the United Methodists, the ones that are going the way of all flesh. And what Wesley wanted to do was take the vigorous scriptural truths, set them to wonderful music, have it be punchy in his day, and have it sung. And so it was. And so it was. And so we'll consider this. First, let's summarize our text. A multitude of the heavenly host suddenly appears, Luke says, joining that initial messenger. So the initial messenger shows up. You remember from a couple weeks ago, if you were here, we had the graveyard shift. We had the unclean job of shepherds, probably producing in the region around Bethlehem, sacrificial lambs that would be used and offered at the temple. Bethlehem's not that far away from Jerusalem. They're out in the fields. But shepherds are a disreputable class. Why? Because they're known for sheep stealing. Not all of them sheep steal, and we're not told these guys do, but we have a graveyard shift. Nothing wrong with the guy who works the graveyard shift at 7-Eleven, and I wouldn't assume that he is stealing from the till, but maybe he has a Twinkie or something every now and again that isn't accounted for. He's working that graveyard. That's not the shift you want. You don't want to work the graveyard shift. Now, if you do, it's fine. But that's what they were doing. They were working the graveyard shift in a difficult task, and their class of workers were known as being disreputable. The first angel shows up and tells them, guess what? This day is born a Savior. Don't be afraid. I bring you good tidings of great joy. It's going to be to all people, for there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This is going to be the sign. You'll find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths lying in a manger. And then suddenly, the multitude of the heavenly hosts, the angelic army. When one angel shows up in the Bible, usually people fall down and they're absolutely terrified. So this angel often says something like, do not be afraid. Also make sure if you fall down, you're not worshiping me, because we don't worship angels or men. We don't worship icons. We only worship the living God. And so one is one thing, but now it's the whole heavenly army. It's a multitude of them appear. And picture it something like Handel's Hallelujah Chorus. I won't ruin it for you if you can't hear in your mind the Hallelujah Chorus, because I would ruin it. Merry Christmas, especially if you're going to go today to the Messiah. Maybe it'd be a nice contrast. You'd be ready to appreciate it. But maybe go listen to it this afternoon and hear the Hallelujah Chorus, which no doubt is a dim shadow of what that heavenly host was like, what that angelic choir filled the air with as they heard it. This is a unique scene in the gospel. We don't have, and I couldn't think of any others, I didn't have time to scour the Bible, but I think it's a unique scene where we get the angelic choir singing on earth. Other places in scripture, Isaiah sees the Lord high and lifted, but he's having a heavenly vision. Ezekiel, the prophets often see the heavens open up and they see into heaven, or they have a vision or a dream where they witness what's going on in heaven. But I can't think of another time where the angels come down and it's visible there on the earth. Now, again, it's visible to the handful of graveyard shift shepherds working, but it is nonetheless. It's a unique sign with the angelic concert on earth. When the heavens open up, for example, for John's vision in Revelation, he sees the 24 elders, each with a golden harp. They each are playing. They're musically skilled, apparently, these 24 elders there in heaven. And they sing a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain," they're obviously worshiping Jesus, "and have redeemed us by God to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." And we shall reign on the earth. So this is not a heavenly vision, a heavenly worship service that is disconnected from what's going on the earth. No, we pray that God's will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. And when you look into heaven, what you see are people worshiping him joyfully, songs pouring out of their hearts, prayers being lifted up. And that heavenly worship, apparently, which we join now as we ascend by the Spirit on the Lord's Day to God directly, we join in that, and then that affects things on earth. The kingdom is coming from heaven to earth, and that's how Jesus describes it, and we pray that that kingdom would come, his will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. So they see that heavenly vision, that heavenly worship service, John does, and then he looks and he sees the voices of many angels around the throne, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. These are millions and millions of angels, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing," which you will also hear in the Messiah. So there's an angel saying the thing, they hear it, the elders are doing their thing, and then suddenly, like this vision in Luke 2, there is this multitude singing and praising God. People made in God's image are not primarily Homo sapiens, that is, thinking man. Now, we are thinking man, thinking woman. What we primarily are, though, we think, but we're primarily built as Homo adorans, worshiping man, adoring man. You are built to praise something, and you're either going to lift up, honor, and focus on God in everything that you do, or you're going to adore and worship. You're going to do service to something else. We are created to honor and worship the triune God, and therefore to raise our voices in song. When we get a glimpse into heaven, one of the things that is clearly happening, some people argue the only thing that is clearly happening, the thing that we're going to be doing in heaven, one of the things we know we're going to be doing in the resurrection is singing. And so if you can't carry a tune in a bucket, you know, if you are completely tone deaf, well, you're included still. You're included still. And God would have his word dwell in you richly in what? In psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, as Paul writes in Colossians. Singing and making melody in your heart. So we are built to honor and worship God. We're built to write his word where it's already written by the Holy Spirit and our conscience on our heart, but we're called to sing it there, to let it dwell in us richly so that it pours out in the gratitude of song. We are built to join these angels as they sing to God. Consider the rise of Hark, the rise of Hark the Herald Angels Sing. I mentioned it was that he wrote it, that Charles Wesley, he has a brother John, but Charles Wesley wrote it in 1739. He first named it Hark How All the Welkin Rings. Aren't you thankful it's not that stuff? Hark the hell, Hark the All the Welkin Rings. Not that catchy. At least not that catchy after you sing the new one, the George Whitefield one. Welkin simply means sky or vault of heaven. So it's still Hark the Heavenly Vault, you know, sings. It rings out through the sky, the heavens, as the angels sing it. Wesley's poem ran 10 stanzas, but it was set to a somber tune that didn't take off. So George Whitefield was friends with Wesley. He was the greatest preacher of the colonial era. I mentioned he was an Anglican clergyman. He was a member, a preacher within the Church of England. But he was so effective that he roused the envy and therefore the hatred of the Anglican Church, who stopped letting him preach inside for the most part, so he would go outside. He made many trips over to America, and he preached to open fields here. You know, famously, Ben Franklin would go hear him preach, and Whitefield sponsored an orphanage. I've told this story before, but it's a great story. Whitefield sponsored an orphanage in Georgia, and Franklin would always empty his pockets giving money to it when he would preach, even though he didn't become a Christian. He was moved by the plight of these children. So one time he said, "I'm not going to." I think his wife told him, "Don't take any money. You're gonna give it away." Franklin also would pace off how many people he would pace the. We'll figure out the density as the great mind of Franklin. Figure out how many people were standing, you know, per foot or whatever, do the math. And he calculated that Whitfield was preaching open air, they didn't have microphones, as you know, to 30,000 people. And people could hear him. He was this great dramatist. He had been an actor before, so he had this huge voice. He had this engaging manner, and people would hear, and they would convert. It's what we call the first great awakening in America. And Franklin went to hear him anyway, and he borrowed money from his friend to give to the orphanage. That's the kind of guy Whitfield was. He's also been called a second G-Dub, a second founder, a second George Washington, right? G-Dub George Whitfield, G-Dub George Washington, because the effect of the First Great Awakening in the American 1730s, 1740s transformed our people. Why? Because people heard the gospel and believed in it, which made a massive difference to the founding of our country, because we had a lot of Christians here, but not enough. And the First Great Awakening was the kind of awakening where the gospel was preached, not with sentimental and saccharine music, manipulating people's emotions to trust in Christ, but when the message is repent of your sins and believe. Jesus came in the flesh, he lived a sinless life, he died on the cross, he rose again, and that's true whether you believe it or not. But you should believe it because it is objectively true. As the creed says, Christ was born, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate, he died, he was buried, and the third day he rose again from the dead and came out of that grave. That is the objective gospel. It's a historical fact, and we are called to believe in it. The First Great Awakening was driven by evangelical, objective, biblical preaching. The Second Great Awakening came later with Charles Finney, where Charles Finney invited the anxious bench, where you play the sentimental music, where you give a sappy and saccharine message. Hopefully the gospel's in there, but not. It isn't always, actually. And then you get people to come up front, you know, raise your hand, and you come give your life to Christ for the third or fourth time or whatever, and the focus is not on discipleship and follow-up. That's where we got a lot of our sentimentalized, overly emotions are good when they're built on the truth, but Second Great Awakening, Finneyite revivals are not. They're built on manipulative emotion, and that's what's largely going on in modern evangelicalism today, down to this day. We want a recovery of the kind of gospel that Whitfield preached. An excursus here, but I hope a helpful one. Whitfield took Wesley's lyrics and changed the first line, especially, to "Hark the Herald Angels Sing." Wesley did not like it. He wrote a lot of hymns, right? And he was an effective writer. He didn't like it, and he didn't ever, to our knowledge, sing Whitfield's version, but I think that he probably does now in heaven. I'm almost sure of it. Correct me later. 40 or 50 years, hopefully, I'll get corrected. In 1855, the English musician William Cummings took music that Felix Mendelssohn, Mendelssohn was a German composer, but he became a Christian, and he wrote a largely not sacred music, largely music for other occasions in society. Particularly, he wrote this music to celebrate the 400th anniversary of Gutenberg printing press. And you know the printing press was central in the Reformation, printing jillions of Luther's essays, for example. Babylonian Captivity of the Church, Letter to German Nobility, his 95 Theses, and so on. Anyway, this was celebrated in 1840, and Cummings was there, and he ended up taking Mendelssohn's music, crafted a melody out of it, took the text that Whitfield had improved upon Wesley's and set it there, and this gave us the shape of this hymn. Went from some other minor revisions, but this is the essential backbone of the hymn. It was featured a little later in 1857 in the Methodist hymnal, and in 10 years, it had become a world-renowned carol. Everybody loved it. Everybody recognized it. Although Mendelssohn thought his music was better fitted, he said this music that he wrote here for a national and a merry subject rather than a sacred one. Wesley took issue also with the alterations, as I mentioned, of his theological lyrics, but Cummings took it, and he combine the two to form a melody that proclaims the power and the glory of Christ's incarnation, which is sung by millions today. One of the things we must remember is that the Holy Spirit is at work in the church. Jesus is loving his church as the bride and maturing us over the centuries. Eventually, we're going to arrive at the wedding supper of the Lamb when he's going to present us, the corporate Christian church, as the bride without spot or wrinkle. And one of the things we are experiencing under the blessing of the Holy Spirit is beautiful and glorious music. So things that happened in the 1700s, you know, in the 18th century, are guided by the Spirit as he is blessing the church. He died for us. Jesus died for us as individuals. He calls families into covenant with him. He loves the nations. He loves every tribe, tongue, and nation, and we are going to see that. And the church advances corporately, and our just as we individuals are to grow up into grace, so the church is doing that over the centuries as the Spirit leads us into all truth. We have one Lord, one faith, one baptism, but Paul talks about that we are to keep the unity of the Spirit as we grow into greater and greater maturation, as into greater theological, greater unity by that same Spirit. And one of the great gifts that we have is this music, this incarnation music, and this hymn among them. There's five stanzas. The first one begins, and all five of them conclude with that refrain, "Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King." Here we hear in this first stanza, not just individuals, but nations are told to rise up joyfully with the angels and proclaim the good news of Jesus' birth. Glory to God. Joyful all ye nations, rise. There you have, not just you personally, but whole nations are told to get joyful, to put away the sadness, to put away the depression, to put away the excuses for not rejoicing and receiving the gift of God. We are not accustomed to that kind of thing in our time. We are a sad people, a depressed people. If you look at the number of books that are written to help us that don't seem to be, if you look at our difficulties, well, and those are real, but one of the things we are told to do is to be joyful, is to look away from ourselves, away from our troubles, and not that they're going to magically disappear, but even so, we might have those. Look to God and be joyful. And not only us, whole nations. Hey, nations, get on up and look to the born, risen Savior. Look at the Savior of the world, joyful, all you nations, rise. Join the triumph of the skies. Read the story, believe what happened, rejoice in what God has done. With the angelic host proclaim, Christ is born in Bethlehem. We need more of this message. Christmas is the public declaration that the eternal Son of God has taken on flesh and been born among us. It's not a private truth. Now, it applies privately to individuals, but this is a public declaration that the nations are told to do this thing. Psalm 2 says that the kings of the earth and nations are to kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and they perish in the way. It's a public declaration. Paul's going to tell Agrippa and Festus, speaking of Christ's resurrection, that this thing didn't happen in the corner. He says, Agrippa, I know you believe. I know you know what happened. You're here. You're dealing with the consequences of it. Now, you're a coward, and you're not ready yet to bow your knee to Christ. You're not ready to risk your political power. But he says, this thing happened. This thing happened. And Paul stood against it until the Lord Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus and converted him. He didn't like it before that. He thought it was foolishness and blasphemous. He came to understand the truth. But then he goes to kings, and he tells them, this thing happened. This thing happened, and that is what is announced. It's announced in the first stanza of this hymn. Jesus' birth was public news, and it still is. Jesus' birth was public news. Now, we are aware, living in a post-Christian culture that we do, you go into department stores, if you still go there, we see people celebrating Christmas, and we're like, oh, I know you don't worship Christ the rest of the year. Many Christians are greatly discouraged by this. It makes them want to put away the presents and the trees and all the Christmas trappings that are absolutely wonderful and are a public display of Christmas. Just because people don't get it, they are still participating in what is true. And our job is to go there and say, you know why you do this? You know why we decorated the trees since Martin Luther started putting lights on Christmas trees? Is because Jesus died on the tree and he was resurrected. And this is symbolizes the tree of life. In Revelation, it grows on both sides of the river. The leaves there are for the healing of the nations. I guess we could say the needles are for the healing of the nation. Medicinal effects from that tree. Joyful all ye nations rise. Christ is born. His birth is public news, and we tell people. Second stanza says late in time, and that refers to recently, as in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. God has in these last days, in the former days, he spoke to us by the prophets. The Old Testament revelation is full of promises and God's glory, but in these last days, in the final era, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed the heir of all things. He's not saying these last days we have 10 more years. Jesus did not come back in 40 AD or 50 AD. He didn't come back in 1988, as the false prophet Hal Lindsey said. He hasn't come yet. The earth is going to be as full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. But in these last days, he speaks to us through his word, through his bound scriptures, that Jesus himself inspired by the Holy Spirit. So for thousands of years, prophets foretold and the angels wondered how God would do the thing, how God would save the world, how he was going to make good on all of his promises to fill the world with his glory, how he would rescue us, not just from injustice, from alienation, from exile, from political turmoil that Israel continually underwent when the Assyrians took the northern kingdom off into exile in 722 BC, when the Babylonians came and destroyed Jerusalem and burned the temple in 586. The Romans occupied it in Jesus' time. There was all these skirmishes because these people are installing their eagle on our temple in Jerusalem. They tell us how we can live, and we live under occupation. Well, those are all bad problems. The bigger problem, of course, is our own sins that drive all of our woes and ultimately lead us to death. How's that going to happen? The fellowship that we had with God in the Garden of Eden has been restored, and the minds of the philosophers broken as Christ was born among us. It's news. The eternal God took on flesh, was born of the Virgin Mary, and this wonderful second stanza lifts it up for us. Late in time, behold him come, offspring of a virgin's womb. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Look at the tiny baby Jesus. Now, he's a grown man now. But for a time, he was a tiny baby. 10 toes, needing to be changed. The hymn, no crying he makes. Certainly crying he made. Crying is not a sin for a baby. Babies need to be changed because they're soiled. Babies get hungry and must be fed. The eternal God, who chose you before the foundation of the world, the second person of the Trinity, became a baby and set aside his divine, all of his divine capabilities were there, but Jesus set them aside. He didn't take it. He was not a man in a little baby's body. He was a baby. He was fully God and fully man, but he was sitting there doing what you did as a baby, wanting to be warm, wanting to be fed, wanting to be changed. Behold, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Look at the wisdom of God, the eternal Logos, the Word, lying in a feeding trough in Bethlehem. Ruin nature, now restore. After the fall, God wasted no time from the beginning in providing the hope of the gospel. There in Genesis 3, we hear the first promise of what God is going to do to save us. Genesis 3:15. This is the first mention of the gospel in all of Scripture. The good news. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This first gospel was preached in the presence of Adam and Eve, but it was actually to the serpent. It was when God was speaking the curse upon the serpent. Here's what's going to happen because you led humanity into this death. I'm going to save everything. You tried to ruin this world. You probably, I think, out of envy and spite, hating the fact that he saw the glory of this man, this mankind who is going to grow up into maturity and rule over angels. We're going to judge angels. Don't we all know that? We should not be unfaithful in small matters. We're going to judge angels one day. And he told the serpent that he was going to put enmity between him and the woman, between his seed and hers. But ultimately, even though the seed of the serpent would bruise the heel of the man, that her seed, the faithful seed of Eve, and we're told later, that seed was Christ. The offspring that was promised was Christ. And that was what the Jews were looking for. Where's the seed? Who's the Messiah? Messiah just means anointed one. Who's the one that's going to come and crush the serpent? Free us from all of our woes, pay for our sins, reconcile us to God. That's what Jesus did. He shall bruise your head, you will bruise his heel. So Christ dwells in us by means of his Spirit. Come, desire of nations, come, fix in us your humble home. This is 2 Corinthians 6:16. Christ dwells in us, and while the serpent has already been defeated on the cross, Jesus humiliated the principalities and the powers in Colossians 2:15, the kingdom of God advances as the nations are discipled. So bruise in us the serpent's head. Now display thy saving power, ruin nature, now restore. Jesus said that he would bind the strong man. He already had bound him in his ministry, and he was plundering his house. The principalities and the powers were humiliated on the cross. If the rulers of this world knew what they were doing, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And yet, at the end of Romans 16:20, Paul tells the church in the city of Rome that God would crush Satan under their foot shortly. In other words, you're going to crush the head of the serpent. So even though Jesus had completed his ministry, that church was going to triumph in a way that showed the power of Christ by crushing the devil's work to bring people into misery, to enslave them to sin, to ruin everything, and bring us into slavery. And so that happens. It happens as Christ sanctifies his bride, the church, as he renews us in true righteousness and holiness. We were born to bear his image in fullness. We were created in the image of God, and we were made to grow up into that. The Lord told the prophet Haggai. Haggai prophesied that God would shake all nations, and they would come to the desire of all the nations, that the glory of the latter temple would be greater than the former. And so that's Wesley is drawing on all of these truths. Now display thy saving power. Ruin nature, now restore. Restore us to the true image of God and righteousness and holiness. Now in mystic union join thine to ours and ours to thine. Grow us up into your divine glory. Fourth stanza. Second Adam from above. Just as Adam plunged us into sin and death and put us at enmity with God, there's tension, there's crackle, there's hatred between us and God. We hate him, and he hates sin, and we are his enemies in Adam. So the second Adam came and propitiated his wrath, received his wrath for us, turned his wrath, therefore, away from us, and has reinstated us in his love. But the free gift, Paul writes in Romans 5, is not like the offense. For if by one man's offense many died, that's Adam, right? Death came into our world through Adam. And everybody since Adam has died. The day that Adam ate of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he died spiritually. He was out of fellowship with God. And to be separated from God, to be against him, is death. We are used to that death in our flesh, but it's an unnatural state. And God was gracious not to take away Adam and Eve's physical life that day, but they began slowly dying, just as we are doing. The great Puritan Richard Baxter said, "I preach as a dying man to dying men, as a dying man to dying men, never sure to preach again. This could be my last. This could be your last." And we count the cost that way. Call on God. Walk with him. Confess your sins. We don't know when our time is coming, but God is gracious to give us time to call upon him. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense, that's Adam and Eve, resulted in condemnation. We are condemned. We can deny it. We can pretend like it isn't there. It doesn't change the fact that it's there. One offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. Romans 5:15. The free gift is not like the offense. Adam put us into death, and Christ has come and issued us life. Though outwardly we are dying, inwardly we are renewed day by day. The life of Christ, because he was born, because he lived and died and rose, is coming into you, if you trust in him, is working through you day by day. And just because you're dying outwardly, and you are, inwardly you are growing in life by grace. Second Adam from above, reinstate us in thy love. Let thee, though lost, regain thee the life, the inner man. Owe to all thyself in part, formed in each believing heart. Fifth stanza, born to raise the sons of earth. Jesus did not come to die and helicopter us out of this forsaken world. The earth is not like the end of Vietnam at Saigon, where everybody's jumping on helicopters and flying out. It's not like the debacle in Afghanistan, where people are taken hostage and we're completely humiliated, one of the greatest in the history of our country, and we leave all the stuff behind, and Satan goes, sweet, I get it all. That's not what God did, not at all. His advent was a sunrise, really, the sunrise of righteousness. The advent was the beginning of the strength of his mission. The problem in the old covenant was that Israel was faithless. And instead of being a light to all the nations, instead of leading all of the surrounding nations to look as Solomon prayed when the temple was dedicated, Lord, may all the nations hear of your glory and pray toward this temple. And it was a good start. They did at the beginning. The Queen of Sheba comes. Hiram and Tyre, everybody hears about what's going on and gives materials and sends experts and comes. The Queen of Sheba says, I heard a lot, and it wasn't even the half of it. The wisdom and the kindness of God upon you. Well, Solomon does the things he's not supposed to. He multiplies wives, he multiplies silver, he gives in to the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life, and then as a result of that, he falls into great idolatry, and his son Rehoboam is an utter disaster, even worse than Solomon, and the kingdom splits, and Israel struggles, and over again, generation to generation, a little bit of faithfulness rises up. You're reading through Samuel, you're reading through Kings, you're reading through Chronicles, before you're in the book of Judges, and it's just like there's a little bit of faithfulness and strength, and then it falls into disfavor. Jesus comes to undo that cycle of failure. We still have sins, we still have struggles, we still have troughs, but it's a new era because the Spirit has been poured out upon us. Christ's advent was the sunrise of righteousness. As Malachi said, with healing in his wings, you shall go out like stall-fed calves. Malachi 4:2. One of the final prophecies of the Old Testament. You might feel like a stall-fed calf with all of these Christmas treats and whatnot. the vision there, it's not a calf for the slaughter. It's not a calf that's so big he can't move. He says in the following verses, you're going to go out and conquer evil. You're going to face wickedness, and you're going to be victorious. Why? Because you've been fed, strengthened, you've been made more healthy and glorious in that stall, eating that wonderful food. Jesus rose from the dead, and when he rose, you rose with him, all the sons of earth, all of his people, the new Adam, the new humanity. They died with him, we died with him, our sin being killed on the cross, taking the handwriting of requirements taken out against us as he paid for all of our sins. He rose, and we rose with him, and we are reigning with him at God's right hand. By the new birth, we call on him individually to forgive our sins, and we begin the joy of eternal life that will be completely ours at the last trumpet when the dead are raised incorruptible. Eternal life starts when a believer trusts in him for the very first time. And we're going to die, but that death, Paul says, is just like a sleep. It's just a little time. We're going to die, and then the time after that, which what we call heaven, is going to be just a little sleep. And then, with a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, the dead are going to be raised triumphant. That's what we celebrate at Christmas. That's what we really celebrate all the time, is what Jesus did. But we emphasize that this project got going in strength when Christ came. When Christ came in, from then it's only gone from strength to strength, from glory to glory. Hail the Son of Righteousness, light and life to all he brings, risen with healing in his wings. Mild he lays his glory by. Look at him, sitting in the manger, Mary and Joseph. They're poor, they can't even offer the expensive sacrifice. A couple turtle doves when he's circumcised. Born that man no more may die. Born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. Join. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the glory at Christmas, for the way we get to celebrate the incarnation. We thank you for Jesus' victory, for the shining of his light, the sunrise of the world. We pray that, Lord, we would see that light, and that we would see through the darkness in our day, that we would see sin for what it is in our own hearts and in our world, that we would repent of our own sins, and that we would pray that Christ's light would shine evermore. Give us wisdom and grace and strength to join the angels singing this season. Hark, glory to the newborn king. We ask for this in Christ's name, and amen. Let's stand together, and what else? Sing, Hark the Herald Angels.